Living Hope Assembly of God.
All right, well, today, as you can see, I've asked my wife, my lovely wife, to minister to us today. I firmly believe that she has a word from God, and she is a phenomenal teacher of God's word. I'm excited. She is the opposite of me. If you've ever heard me preach, I preach with a whole lot of sweating and all the above. My wife is more laid back. She likes to sit back and teach God's word. And I believe that, man, God has a powerful call on her life. And I believe that, you know, she's completely living it out. There again, last week, I think I spoke on her and I said that she is such a great mother to my children and how she raised them up in the fear of the Lord. I couldn't have prayed more fervently for a godly wife, and God couldn't have so perfectly sent me one. And so today I'm going to turn the pulpit over to her. And so let's give her a round of applause. Amen, as she comes.
Amen. Clap those hands for Jesus, because it's all about him.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Now, if it was a bigger building, y'all wouldn't have seen me doing all that switching around and shuffling, but you did see it, so just pretend like it didn't really happen, right? Pat, wherever he has still not come back, he had gotten called out on a call, and he usually does all of that stuff. Now, when you have somebody that is willing to do all that stuff and they can't do it, you notice. So whenever you see Pat, tell him thank you for what he usually does so that we don't have such awkward transitions. Amen. Well, this morning, as you can see behind me, and thank you, by the way, to Mike, too, who went all the way down to his office building and got extra cords so I could have PowerPoint this morning. Thank you, Mike, for that. It is Palm Sunday. So, you know, we've been teaching the kids all about Palm Sunday for a week and a half, haven't we, Celeste? We did palm fronds on Wednesday night, and we had all of that conversation. Most of us adults that are in here today, we remember what Palm Sunday is about, right? And so I want to talk to you not really about what Palm Sunday was, but I want to talk to you about something a little bit different. I want to talk to you about why. It was on this day a couple thousand years ago that Jesus came into Jerusalem for the Passover, and for a moment was celebrated by the Jews as the Messiah. We call this week Passion Week. How many of you have heard that term before? Passion Week, right? The Passion of the Christ, the Passion of the Messiah, was played out during this week some 2,000 years ago in history. It was the same week that Jesus is going to be arrested, abused, crucified, and die for the sins of all humanity. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I sit and I wonder, why? You know, why did he have to come and die? Why was that the best solution for my sin? And today, with God's help, I'm going to answer that question and challenge all of us just a little bit. Would you stand with me this morning as I read God's word? I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go over into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you will say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and he will send them immediately." All of this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and sitting on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and colt, laid their garments on them. He sat on them, and a very large crowd spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, the entire city was moved, saying, "Who is he?" The crowds said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Father, I give you my mind, my body, my words this morning. I pray that you speak to me and speak through me and challenge all of our hearts today. I pray that you open hearts all around this room today, that we would leave changed, Lord, that we would leave challenged to live this life in light of who you are and of what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that Matthew regularly uses Old Testament scripture, and he points out how Jesus fulfills the Jewish prophecies of the Messiah. In the passages that we just read, which come out of the book of Matthew, you can see that the chants of the crowd as Jesus entered Jerusalem were actually messianic proclamations. So I'm going to show that to you here in just a minute. What that means is that the very words that they were chanting were Old Testament scriptural phrases acknowledging that they believed that this man coming in riding on a donkey was indeed the Messiah. The fact that Jesus rode on a donkey, not just any donkey, but a colt, the foal of its mother, is prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. Then the words, "Son of David." Son of David come from the prophecy of Jeremiah that the Messiah would be from the lineage of David. And the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are from Psalm 118, verse 26. So the things that they were chanting were acknowledgement that they believed Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now, how many of you know that that changed real quick? Even in the hearts and minds of the very ones who were chanting this, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the Son of David," okay? Immediately after his triumphal entry, as we so often call it, Jesus continued through his ministry to the least, the last, and the lost, and by his scolding and rebuking of the religious, unrepentant Jewish people to offend the Jewish leaders. And by and large, the Jewish people still today reject that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. The Jewish people were expecting a king to rescue them from Roman rule because the prophets had written all these things. And this is like 600, 800 years before Jesus came into Jerusalem that these prophets had written. So 600 and 800 years that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, are waiting for a king. They believe that this king is going to rescue them from the rule of foreign governments. They believe that their kingdom will be reestablished with peace and that it'll be an eternal kingdom as was prophesied long ago. But they believed that it was going to happen on earth. And most people still do believe that. But how many of you know that Jesus came for more than an earthly kingdom? We as Christians today, we see from this side looking back, and we have the wealth of scriptures that help us to understand that Jesus was not interested in an earthly kingdom, but he was interested in the heavenly kingdom, the eternal kingdom. So why then? Why would Jesus need to come to earth if his kingdom is heavenly and eternal? It's a big question. These are questions I've asked myself. Jesus could have come down directly from heaven in his heavenly form and slay the Romans, rescue the nation of Israel, end the reign of sin and death then and there. He could have, but he didn't. So why? To fully understand why he had to come to earth to establish a heavenly kingdom, we got to go back to the beginning. Now, some of you ladies that have been here with me on Tuesday nights, we've been talking about expecting the unexpected. And we have gone back to the beginning, and we've talked a lot about Israel and God's plan. So you'll hear a few things. And I promised you last Tuesday I would try not to overlap with the sermon that Pastor is having me preach. But it does overlap just a little bit, okay, Gina? So don't give it all away to your husband if you know what I'm going to say next. So back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 3, we have this story, and I'm not going to read three chapters of scripture to you this morning. I'm going to summarize it. Is that all right with you? Okay. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Lord planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. God gave them every fruit and seed-bearing plant for food except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now they had this other tree that they were, this other special tree that they were eating from called the tree of life. And as long as they were eating from the tree of life, they were living. They were eternal beings. And they were asked not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree he commanded them not to eat of. He said that they would die if they ate of that tree. And after some time of close daily communication with God's Spirit in the garden, Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, by Satan, who came to them as a serpent in the garden and tempted them to eat of the tree that they were commanded not to eat of. Most of us understand that they ate from the tree. When they were tempted, they took the fruit and they ate it. The woman and then the man who was with her ate of the tree that they were asked not to eat of. They instantly knew that they had sinned. The Bible says that they knew they were naked and they were ashamed, so they hid themselves from God. And God called out to them, and when they answered God and were confronted about their sin, the man Adam blamed the woman, and the woman Eve blamed the serpent Satan, and God cursed them all and put them out of the garden and hid the tree of life from them so that they would begin to die, just as all of us from the time we're born, we begin to die, right? That was the beginning of their death that God had said would happen. And if we look in chapter 3, verses 14 through about 18 there, I'm going to summarize again what God said to the three of these guilty parties. To the woman, he gave pain in childbirth and put her in submission to her husband. To the man, he gave toil for his livelihood. He would have to sweat and work and toil to provide food for his household. And in verses 14 through 15, God cursed the serpent to crawl on his belly and promised that the tempter, Satan, would be an enemy of the seed or offspring of the woman. There would one day be a seed or offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and that seed would have his heel bruised by the serpent. So the Savior from sin, this Savior for this woman and man and their seed, which all of us are offspring of Adam and Eve. If you didn't know that already, you are part of that seed. And in order for these earthly created beings to be saved from their sin, the Savior had to come through the seed of the woman. That's what God said. So the Savior from sin would have to be born of woman in order to fulfill what God had spoken in the garden. Now, I was watching this video series the other day. I like to look as much as I can into history, chronology, culture of way back when, because a lot of that stuff is lost in translation when you read scripture. Like, you know, I don't know what it's like to ride a donkey. I'm just saying, I don't. I've never ridden a donkey before. I've ridden a horse a time or two, but I think it might be a little different. So watching videos and reading books about the culture way back then is interesting to me because I understand more about what Scripture is saying for my life today by understanding where they were. So I was watching this video series the other day, and there were these three Jewish men, all born Jews, and they have become Christians in their life, and now they are Christian Bible scholars, and good ones at that. And they were teaching in this video about how a Jewish person could know that the Jesus of Nazareth of the Bible was truly the Messiah. And I love how they explained this concept of the seed or the offspring of woman throughout Scripture. One of the men said this: have you ever been to a carnival or maybe a big city where there's a street performer and they have these three cups and they hide some small something under one of the cups and they shuffle the cups around and they say, now keep your eye on it, which one is it? And they're shuffling it around and then they want you to guess at the end when they stop which one of the three cups the little object is under. And so when we look at Scripture, we have all these lists of genealogies. How many of you can pronounce all of those names in numbers? I didn't think so. Me neither. Don't get me to try. You saw how I butchered Bethphage or Bethphage or however you pronounce that one. So we have these genealogies in scriptures, and they're not just there to bore us. They're there so that we can follow the seed. If you keep your eye on the seed throughout scripture, all those names will stop worrying you and boring you, but you'll be able to keep your eye on the seed that God promised in Genesis chapter 3 would come and save all humanity from their sin. Keep your eye on the seed. So the Bible is full of these genealogies. We can keep our eye on that promised seed of woman that will eventually crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Adam and Eve have their children, and their children have children, and so on. And then suddenly the earth is so full of wickedness that God has to choose one man in his family to save and destroy everything else with the flood. That man was Noah. And so the seed goes on from Adam to Noah. The earth soon becomes wicked again. The Tower of Babel, where they think that they can reach heaven and be like God, and God comes down and scatters them and confuses their language. And out of all this wickedness, again, one man is chosen to carry on God's plan, and his name was Abram. And God gave a promise to Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. And there we see the promise and the plan of God passed on to Abraham's son, Isaac. And then to one of Isaac's sons named Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. So now here we have the name Israel coming into play. And Israel, one of Israel's sons, Judah, was blessed by Jacob, or Israel, at his death. And he said about Judah, that the scepter will not depart from Judah, and he named Judah the ruler over his seed, right? Now, let me not get ahead of myself. I want to stay in my notes right here, or I'll miss one of these seed that we want to see, okay? Now, Israel's sons leave the land that God had given to Abraham because of a famine, and 400 years later, the seed of Israel, the seed of Jacob, the offspring of Jacob, have multiplied in Egypt so much that Egypt is jealous, and so they are enslaved, and out of that enslavement, God chooses one man, Moses, to go and rescue the people of Israel, and upon their rescue, Israel's offspring is established as a nation. So no longer is Israel referring to Jacob, but Israel is now referring to a nation of Jacob's descendants. And we have these genealogies that link Israel's son Judah to the great king David. David is from the line of Judah. And God promises to David that a seed will sit on the throne forever. So the people of Israel are looking for one of David's sons, seeds, offspring, to save them for all eternity, okay? After the reign of David and David's son Solomon, the nation of Israel is split, falls into greed, idolatry. Their system of sacrifices become a stench to God because their hearts aren't in it. And God sends pagan nations to capture Israel, pull them out of the promised land as a judgment on their sin. And as the prophet Isaiah points out, as an act of grace by God, there's a remnant that are obedient, God-fearing men who will be the seed that can be washed up and put back in Israel as a light to the nations, so that the promised Savior King, Messiah, son of David, or seed of David, can set up his eternal kingdom. So here we have 2,000 years since the garden. Jesus is coming into Israel, and they're regarding him as the son of David, the Messiah. This is 2,000 years after the initial promise that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, and over 400 years after the last prophet prophesied about the Messiah. His entry was triumphal, and the crowd believed that he was indeed the Messiah and that he would set up his reign and rescue them, and they were excited. They welcomed him in like a victorious king. And the religious leaders of Israel rejected him and begged to have him put to death. Jesus had come to the earth as the promised seed of woman in order to fulfill the original promise of God in the book of Genesis. So then my second question is, then why did he have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Why not be born, become king, kill the bad guys, done? That would have been easy, right? Victorious, that's what Israel was expecting. But in Romans 6:23, we have this. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. On the other side of Romans 6:23, the Israelites knew about the animal sacrificial system that God had set up. Way back in the beginning, God set up a system of animal sacrifice for Adam and Eve, reestablished it with even further exact requirements under Moses' leadership. The death of these animals was being accepted by God as a substitute death for the sins of men and women, of all of humanity, and he was accepting it through the Israelites. These sacrifices and rituals were intended to bring repentance to the people's hearts and forgive their sins. It was also supposed to help Israel anticipate the Messiah who would come to complete the work that the animals really couldn't fully do. But the Israelites instead repeatedly offered their sacrifices to other gods, to idols. Then others of the Israelites offered their sacrifices to God, but not with a repentant heart, not with the heart that God was looking for, a broken and contrite heart. Their hearts were far from a repentant state, and it angered God, so he brought this judgment on them. But also, in the midst of the judgment that he brought, God promised that very soon the Savior, servant, Messiah would come and fulfill what these rituals in and of themselves could not fulfill. So look with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 11 and following. It says, "For what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed animals. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and male goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons, Sabbaths, and holy convocations, I can't even bear with your evil assemblies. My soul hates your new moons and your appointed feasts, and they are a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them." God set all of those things up to help them get their hearts right, but they were doing the stuff with ugly and evil hearts, so God began to hate those sacrifices. Now we see that the Messiah would have to come in human flesh as the seed of a woman, but that he would also have to die because the wages of sin is death. If God is no longer pleased with the animal sacrifices, what will take the place of the animal sacrifices and pay the death penalty for the sins of humanity? So Jesus had to come as the seed of woman, but he also had to die an innocent death, unblemished from sin, becoming the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of all men, the ultimate death payment for the sins of everyone who would believe. In all of Israel's sacrifices and ceremonies, only the one who would come with a repentant heart and a sacrifice, only that person was redeemed, right? When the priest would go in once a year to sacrifice on behalf of all of Israel, only the Israelites who had repentant hearts were covered by the sin of that animal. But in Jesus' death, all men, everywhere, all of humanity, with a repentant heart can be covered by the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:18-19 says, "Therefore, just as through the trespass of the one man, Adam, came condemnation for all men, so through the righteous act of the one man, Jesus Christ, came justification of life for all men. For just as through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. At his death, the veil, the curtain in the temple that separated the holiest place that only the high priest could go into from the rest of the temple and the public places, was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. This was symbolizing that God's presence was now available to all men. Jesus had to die so that the sins of the whole human race could finally be covered once and for all, and so that in his death, his spirit could then be sent out to minister to all men everywhere. In the time that Jesus walked the earth, if you saw the face of Jesus, you saw the face of God. But not all of us have seen the face of Jesus, because Jesus was a human, so he lived and he died, right? We know he rose again and went to heaven so that his spirit could be sent, so that every one of us can experience the face of God at any time, anywhere, if we come with a repentant heart. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why he couldn't just come in power and victory. He had to die to pay the penalty price for my sin and yours. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous." How many of you are unrighteous here today? He did this for you, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive in the spirit. Lastly today, I want to address the answer to one more question. Why are we still here then? Why, when Jesus died and resurrected, did he not just end it all right then and there? Why? He could have just been done with it. He did it. He paid the price. So why, in this fallen and broken world that is messed up, where there's sickness and pain and death and turmoil and trouble and relationship issues, why do we still have to go through this? Why are we still here? And why do each of our lives individually matter today? You see, God intended Israel to be the light to all the nations around them. In the garden, the promise was for all of mankind. He chose Israel to be the seed through which the Messiah would come, but the promise was not just for Israel. His promise was not for a certain color of people or shape or size of people. His promise was for all of mankind. All of mankind. And God's original intent with Israel is that Israel would be the light that would spread God to all mankind, drawing them back to God after hundreds and thousands of years of rebellion. Interestingly enough, Israel was given a strategic piece of land. Is that picture up there behind me? Oh, love it. Thank you, Mike. You're so good at this. This piece of land here had three of the major highways running through it. One that had two branches, and then the other one. You had the Via Maris, which runs by the sea. You had the King's Highway, which is the one over here in red that you see. And then that branch of blue that kind of cuts across from the blue to the red is called the Ridge Route. And these are three major roads or trade routes that by land any other nation could get to the others. Below that is the desert that was called the impassable desert or the impassable wilderness. And so people did not travel through there. They traveled right through the land that God gave to Israel. God gave that land to Israel as a strategic point of them being the light, the witness to all of mankind. They were rescued miraculously. They were given a system of worship that was totally unique and special so that they could be witnesses or lights to all the other nations. And they were expected to draw the whole human race back to God. But time and time again, Israel failed to do so. Now, God is expecting everyone who accepts the word and the work of the Messiah Jesus to be that witness that Israel didn't do to the rest of the world. The light in the darkness, a city on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. So why are you still here? Why are you facing these difficulties? Why does your life matter with all your mistakes and mishaps and shortcomings? During Jesus' ministry, he had chosen this ragtag group of men who ran in fear, who denied that they knew him when he was arrested, who were the worst of sinners prior to meeting Jesus and still sometimes didn't get it. Can I get an amen? But yet he said to them, his last words before he went up into heaven was this, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we know that that was the promise of the Holy Spirit that has come and is here now to guide each and every one of us, to empower each and every one of us to be his witnesses. Why are we still here? We're still here because he needs a witness. You didn't get your own personal rapture as soon as you accepted Jesus, which would have been nice because we could be partying in heaven right now. But it didn't happen. He left you here not to be mean, not to watch you suffer, but because he knew that his Spirit could help you endure the stuff on this earth and make you a great and mighty witness so that all nations, all of mankind, the whole human race could see your life and be one to God. After years of ministry in Jesus' absence, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the excellency of the power being from God and not from ourselves. Yes, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken." Can I get an amen? "Cast down, but not destroyed. And always carrying around in the body the death of the Lord Jesus, that also the life of Jesus might be expressed in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that also the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, as it is written, 'I believed, and therefore I have spoken.' So we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us through Jesus and will present us with you. All these things are for your sakes, so that the abundant grace through the thanksgiving of many might overflow to the glory of God. For this reason, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which lasts but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen.
Hallelujah.
For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." When you overcome life's trials and the faith to give God the glory through the overcoming power, you are being a witness. If life was easy, would you feel the urge to witness of God's glory? Life isn't easy, but because of what he's done, we have power and we have hope and we can shine his glory into this dark world. When you face difficulties, illnesses, hardships, but still are able to remain faithful to God through that, you're being a witness to a dying and faithless world that God is still good no matter what. This morning, Monica, if you'll come to the piano. This morning, some of you need to change your attitude toward this life. Some of you need to take time to let God refresh your perspective toward this difficult life that you're enduring. You need to be able to see this life as an opportunity to show his glory in your weaknesses. Amen. Have you lost sight this morning of the magnitude of his redemptive power? Do you need to take time this morning to just sit and worship him and thank him for his overwhelming grace towards you, the worst of sinners? Are you here this morning? And maybe you've never surrendered your life to Christ, or maybe you've strayed away from him and you want to come back and make him your Lord and Savior today. you'll stand with me all around this room this morning. Pastor, come.
Father, this morning we thank you, God, for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And God, I ask that you will minister to each and every one of us, God, throughout this day, throughout this week. God, I pray that the people are here, God, that all of us, God, that there would be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, God. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would find ourselves connecting with you, connecting with our local assembly, and God, being set on fire by your Spirit. In Jesus' wonderful and glorious name we pray. Amen. God bless you, and thank you for coming.
Living Hope Assembly of God.